Isaiah 11 this evening. Last week was chapter 10, obviously. And we had fun. I had fun. I hope more than just me. But we had fun seeing the layers in Isaiah's prophecy. As early in the chapter as verse 12, in the middle of a prophecy about Assyria attempting to invade Judah in 701 BC, we read, "It shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion," chapter 10, verse 12, "and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks." And we said, wait a minute. When is Jesus done with Jerusalem? When has he finished what he has planned and promised on Mount Zion? That's not done in 701 BC. And we recognize that even as Isaiah was prophesying about the Assyrian assault on Jerusalem, he was simultaneously prophesying about a future assault from another evil empire led by another evil emperor that we call Antichrist. We haven't talked a lot about just how evil Assyria was and why Assyria is a fitting picture or shadow or foreshadowing of Antichrist's world empire. We just kind of asserted it. The Assyrian Empire, people who know nothing else about them know they were renowned for their brutality, renowned for the atrocities that they committed against their enemies. It wasn't just enough to set villages on fire, level towns, raise crops. No, they delighted in torture. They would cut off limbs and gouge out eyes of people that they had overtaken and then let them live to stagger around in their infirmity. They'd rip out people's tongues just to mock them as they tried to communicate. They would impale victims on long, sharp stakes. They would tie them in such a way that very, very, very slowly their body weight would gradually thrust a stake into their abdomen, leaving them to die slowly. And then they'd leave their corpse out as an example, much like the Romans did when they crucified prisoners. They would flay victims alive, cut off skin in strips. They'd burn people alive, especially children. And they would brag about all of this. The impaled bodies, they would leave out on the edge of town as a warning. Their maimed victims would walk around town as a token, as a symbol of the Assyrians' rule. The skin that they peeled off still living victims, they would hang on the walls of their palaces. You ever see a pile of bowling balls or softballs, kind of a pyramid-shaped stack? They would do that with skulls in territories that they conquered. And the sculptures and etchings that we have of the Assyrian Empire, the art, if you want to call it that, is some of the most brutal, horrific visual images ever created. And if all of that sounds vaguely familiar, yeah, the same demonic power behind Assyria was the power behind Hitler, was the power behind Herod, was the power behind Haman, is the same demonic power that one day will be behind Antichrist and eventually come to indwell Antichrist. But just as God promises to turn back the marauding, invading army of the Assyrians, Isaiah prophesying perhaps 733 BC about an event that happens in 701 BC, layered in that same promise is the pledge to turn back the marauding, invading army of Antichrist in the future when Jesus returns. And starting in verse 20, still chapter 10, let's just remind ourselves where we were. Starting in verse 20, we see what happens on the other side of Christ's triumph over Antichrist. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them. Ahaz, king of Israel, was looking for help from Syria. From Assyria. He went hat in hand, only to have Assyria turn on him. They won't depend on those who defeated them. They'll depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob. They will return not just to the land, but to the mighty God. But for you, though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the lands. This is clearly future, future for you and me. Phrases like never again depend, make a determined end, once and for all, forever and ever, amen. These are things that have not happened yet, but things that will assuredly happen when Jesus returns. And if we have any lingering doubt after reading chapter 10 about that layer of prophecy, there's the short-term fulfillment in 701, but the longer-term fulfillment that we still await. If there's any lingering doubt that second layer is there, chapter 11 is going to settle it. Because we read in chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod or a branch from the stem or stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Speaking of Jesus. Centuries ago, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a promise to David. God promised David that a descendant of David's would sit on David's throne forever. Problem is, not long after God cuts down the Assyrian army, like cutting down a forest. Remember, that was the image, the metaphor through chapter 10. Not long after that, God cuts down Judah. 114 years or so later. He had already promised, no, that Assyrians will not be my instrument of judgment against you. But simultaneously, in chapters that we've read already, God has promised Judah will be judged. Why? They're committing all of the same sins as Israel. It's going to take a little bit longer, but eventually Judah falls to the Babylonians. And when Judah is cut down, it appears to anyone watching that the Davidic dynasty, the dynasty of David's line, is also cut down, cut off. Seemed that way. But chapter 11, verse 1, one day, Isaiah says, out of that stump where the Davidic dynasty used to be, that word stem in the New King James, a better translation would be stump. The stump that was left when David's line was cut down, a shoot is going to spring up. You've seen that, right? You cut a tree down, and sometimes the next year, sometimes it's years later, a little sapling shoots up from right around that same stump. I've got that going on in my backyard right now. It's really annoying. You cut it down, and it just comes back. That's going to be what it's like, God says. A shoot is going to spring up. David's line will be revived. Wait, how does that happen? Where do you even get that from that passage? Because it's talking about some dude named Jesse. Who's Jesse? David's father. Yeah, looked like the family tree was cut down. Doesn't mean it ends. Jesus is a descendant of David through Mary, and he's the heir to David's throne through Joseph. When he showed up, he didn't seem like much. Carpenter's son. Who's this guy? But invoking the name of Jesse reminds us that David didn't seem like much either. When his sons were presented as candidates for kingship, David didn't even make the first cut. It wasn't until the second round that he got noticed. From humble beginnings. It's not the first time we see this promise in Isaiah. Flip back to chapter 6. Chapter 6 also talking about Israel's revival and return to the land. The Lord has removed, verse 12, has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, but yet a tenth will be in it, a remnant, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Go to the other end of Isaiah, go to Isaiah 53. And in verse 2, go to verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Again and again in Isaiah, we see this prophecy, this promise of Messiah. A promise that not only will the coming judgment against Judah not destroy Judah utterly, God will judge Judah but not destroy Judah. And we see the promise that not only will the exile, the Babylonian exile, have an end, not only will it not last indefinitely, but on the other side of exile, God will bring a king, a descendant of David, to rule and reign over Israel. Verse 3, I got to get back to where we were. Skip down to verse 3. His delight is the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loin, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. God promises a powerful, mighty, wise, benevolent king. We read the Gospels and we wonder, how could the Pharisees be so obtuse? God has promised Messiah, a king, a ruler, a leader, again and again and again. Why do they stubbornly refuse to see Jesus for who he was? It's because of passages like this. They seized upon this picture of Jesus, clung to it, made religion out of it, we might say. The passages that teach Messiah's leadership and kingship and lordship, and they ignore the passages about the suffering servant. They should have made the connection, because the same metaphor, talking about Jesus being a shoot that arises out of a stump, that metaphor connects to Isaiah 53, which is a passage all about the suffering servant. We were just there, right? We didn't keep going, but you know what's there. The stripes, the scorn, the sin upon him. They should have made that connection. They refused to make that connection because they liked the picture of the king. And so as a result, what happens? As a result, they hand Jesus over to be executed. He wasn't the Messiah that they wanted. And as a result of that, Israel brought God's judgment down upon them again. Their land was invaded again, this time by Rome. They were exiled again, this time in 70 AD. But history repeats itself. God, again, even in judgment, remembers mercy. And that season of judgment, that time of exile, is again not permanent. Israel returns to the land again. We read about it in Isaiah. We read about it in detail in Ezekiel. Israel will have a second chance to have Jesus rule and reign over her. And that prophecy is in the process of being fulfilled today, right? The return to the land has already happened. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is what? Rapture of the church. At which point, with the age of grace ending, with the church age coming to a close, God turns his attention once again to Israel. And so we have that period of time we call the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, that begins with Antichrist brokering a treaty with Israel. The halfway point, halftime, is when Antichrist breaks that same treaty. 7 years of judgment against the world for the world's sin, 7 years of chastening against Israel, bringing Israel nationally as a people to her knees, to the point where in desperation she realizes what's happening and cries out for forgiveness. Calls upon the name of the Lord, ushering in the return of Jesus, the defeat of Antichrist, and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. What's the kingdom going to be like? Well, to start with, the king that rules over the not just Israel, but the world for that 1,000 years, is not just a descendant of David. That's one of the qualifications, but not the only quality. Jesus, yes, is a descendant of David, but verse 2, we skipped over it. Jesus is also anointed by God for that ministry. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Isaiah's prophesying in the days of Ahaz. And Ahaz was not a good king, not a good guy. He was a descendant of David's, to be sure. All of the kings of Judah were. But beyond that, he was a self-serving coward who ignored God's counsel and guidance. The coming king, King Jesus, will not only not ignore God's judgment, he won't need a prophet like Isaiah. I'm sorry, will not only ignore God's guidance, he won't need a prophet like Isaiah to speak God's guidance. The Holy Spirit will be upon him. Underline that word. We're going to come back to it, upon. The Holy Spirit will be upon him, gifting him with the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and fear of the Lord, which we understand to mean awe, reverence. Some have made a connection between verse 2 and Revelation 1:4, where John sees seven spirits. No, actually, Jesus mentions that there are seven spirits before God's throne. John isn't seeing it yet, but Jesus says, hey, greetings to you from a list of characters, including the seven spirits before God's throne. And some try to connect verse 2 to that. Maybe if that's what Revelation 1:4 is referring to. I can't prove that it does, because there's a lot of weird stuff in Revelation. I mean, before the throne of God, besides the seven spirits, there's what, 24 elders. Who are the 24 elders? We can speculate, well, how about 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs of Israel? Maybe, but I can't prove that. Who are the four living creatures? I've got no idea about that one. And so is it the same thing? Is it a different? I don't know. What I'm more confident about, the seven spirits here in verse 2, seven points to completion, fullness, sometimes perfection. The fullness, the completion, and in this case, the perfection of Jesus' anointing. He has everything he needs for the ministry that God has called him to. And look on that list. On that list is everything that Solomon prayed for. Solomon prayed for wisdom and understanding to lead the people in 1 Kings 3. Coupled with might. Solomon didn't pray for that. He already had it. Coupled with perfect submission to the Father's purpose and the Father's plan, fear of the Lord. It's the fulfillment, you know, when Jesus returns, that'll be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. It's the fulfillment of a lot of other prophecies, including things that we don't necessarily think of as prophecies. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, David speaks, and he says, there shall be a righteous ruler over men, a ruler in the fear of God. The New King James is a little bit more poetical, but that's the literal translation. David looks forward to that descendant that God has promised him, and he says, there'll be a righteous ruler over men, a ruler in the fear of God. David said that, not knowing that his name would be Jesus, but knowing that he would be. Ruling in the fear of God. We hear fear of God, fear of the Lord, and we tend to think of that as constraining. We try not to. We say, okay, this isn't fear like, okay, I'm scared. We understand this is awe, reverence, but we still think of it as, you know, be careful, God is watching. Be in awe of the Lord. Be respectful. He sees everything. What would Jesus do? You better figure it out and you better do it or else. Fear of the Lord. Jesus has got a better perspective, the correct perspective. And he shows us that correct perspective. Verse 3, again, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. You and I grew up being taught to listen to Shakespeare. To thine own self be true. I think it's the only thing from Shakespeare I remember. This above all else, to thine own self be true. Okay, we know where that got us, right? Listen to your feelings. That didn't take us anywhere good. Trust your feelings. Yeah, put the dumbest part of your brain in charge of your decision making. See, but Jesus can do it. He can be true to himself because the Spirit of God is upon him. And he can fulfill and personify and live out all of God's plans. Understanding what God wants, knowing what God intends, doing it all the while, verse 3, finding joy in it. Joy is found in revering God, being in awe of him, and not being scared to be outside of his will, but being so amazed by God, we want nothing more than to be in his will. Last weekend, we were in 2 Corinthians 4, and we were in the pressed but not crushed, persecuted, not abandoned, not destroyed part of 2 Corinthians 4, and I referenced the song. Someone pointed out to me something really good, and I love it when people do this because it tells me that they're listening. You know, in Trading My Sorrows, I think it's Hillsong that does the song. They follow up, you know, pressed but not persecuted, you know, crushed but not abandoned, whatever but not destroyed. They go on to say, though sorrow may last for the night, joy comes in the morning. Which ironically is from Isaiah and not from 2 Corinthians at all. Though sorrow may last for the night, joy comes in the morning. Linking those two ideas together is misleading because it can give the idea, okay, on the other side of this persecution, on the other side of this suffering, on the other side of this pain, on the other side of this trial, then there will be joy. And that's not Paul's point at all. Paul's point is that in Christ's presence, in God's will, is fullness of joy. It's a function of obedience, not circumstance. Whatever's happening around us, whatever is happening to us, if we're there because we're following God, if we're there pursuing God in awe of God, then whatever is happening there, wherever there is, there will be fullness of joy. And that's what Jesus is saying. Well, that's what Isaiah is saying about Jesus in verse 3. We read verse 4 and 5, go down to verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child should put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The curse over creation is not going to be wholly reversed, but substantially reversed. It's not going to be perfectly undone, but significantly undone. And one indication of that, competition in the animal kingdom, survival of the fittest that today characterizes the world that's been adopted by human civilization, that's going to be released. The whole predator-prey relationship, it's going to be gone. And in its place, harmony. In verse 9, neither animals nor humans will need to be preoccupied with survival. And when we're not preoccupied with survival, we'll no longer be obsessed with our own pleasure. Verse 9 again, we'll get to focus on the Lord. God will be present in the person of Jesus. He'll be available. He'll be teaching. He'll be judging. He'll be leading. He'll be revealing more and more and more of who he is. Humanity released from the need to fight to survive, released from lust to try to the need to rule over one another, will be free to study God. It's interesting as I talk to people that since I know them have gone from being single to being married to having children. And one of the refrains, one of the common threads of the conversation is the changing perspective on time. The singles get married and they say, "Wow, I used to waste so much time. I didn't know how much time I had until I needed to devote that time to this relationship." And then they have kids. And then they really learn about how precious time is. But when all of these human needs are removed, are mitigated, that time is given back to study God. Verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." We understand this from a premillennial perspective. We believe that Jesus returns before a literal thousand-year rule and reign. From a premillennial perspective, we understand that this is people of all tribes and nations making pilgrimage to Israel to worship at the physical feet of Jesus. The amillennialist who believes that there is no thousand-year reign has to scramble a little bit in passages like this. They can look at verse 10 and say, well, that refers to the church age. That's happening today. That Jesus is a banner to all of the people. And hey, in the church age, the Gentiles are seeking him. And that works fine as long as we don't keep going. But then verse 11, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand against this again the second time to return the remnant." To recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. Second time. This is where the amillennialist has to shuck and jive a little bit. Well, that's the second time. The first time was the Exodus, and the second time is when Israel, the Babylonian captivity ends in 538 BC. Or, the first time is when Israel comes back from exile in 538 BC, and the second time is today that people, the Israel's regathered in the land. Either way, they're trying to spiritualize what Isaiah is saying. And they're restricting the domain, the definition of his people to the Gentiles, to the church, to believers. That's not completely wrong, because we are his people. The problem is that it's not all the way right. And verse 12 tells us it's not all the way right. He will set up a banner for the nations, that's us, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel. Oh, well, that's just the church grafted into Israel. No, it's two different things. He'll set up a banner for the nations, A, and assemble the outcasts of Israel, B, the dispersed ones of Judah. He'll gather them together from the four corners of the earth. The envy of Ephraim shall depart. That's the northern kingdom. The adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. He's talking about the reconciliation of the northern and southern kingdoms. Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines to the west. Together they'll plunder the people of the east. They'll lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly... let's just stop there for a moment. Do you see... this has to be future. And again, it's the fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy that we don't necessarily think of when we think of prophecy. Here, Genesis 49:10. And again, let's translate it literally, not poetically like the New King James does. But Genesis 49:10, unto him shall the gathering of all people be. All people. Jew and Gentile. Not just from Babylon. Not just the nations. A future fulfillment is the only interpretation that makes sense. Let's wrap up the chapter. Verse 15, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with his mighty wind. He'll shake his fist over the river, strike it in the seven streams, and make men cross over dry shod. There'll be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. It's the reverse Exodus. Instead of the Jews fleeing Egypt, Jew and Gentile will come from Egypt and from everywhere else and flood Israel. Well, can't you say that that has already happened? Verse 15 says no, because the verse 15 references the geological upheavals that we read about in Zechariah when Jesus returns with earthquakes, changing the course of rivers, splitting mountains. This is going to happen one day. It hasn't happened yet. But Isaiah assures us that it will. And it's easy to get up in the beauty and the intricacy and the specificity of this prophecy, at least if you're me. But it's important to ask every time we open Scripture, and this is what we talked about last week, it's important to ask, okay, that's great, that's cool, that's beautiful, it's majestic, what's here for me? And the shortcut to application anytime we're looking at the millennial kingdom is to remember Jesus said the kingdom of God today is where? Within us. Luke 17:21 and a few other places. Those who want to spiritualize these kingdom passages, they're not completely wrong, they're just not all the way right. Verse 10, when we read about there'll be a banner to the people, okay, one day that's going to be literal. Jesus is going to be that banner, that figure that draws people to himself. That's what a banner means. That's what a banner does. But isn't that true today spiritually? John 12:32, Jesus says, when I'm lifted up from this earth, I will draw people to myself. Sounds like a banner. What's the point? What one day will be fulfilled physically is today being fulfilled spiritually. And the way I express this a lot of times, the things that will be true in Israel and in the world when Jesus is physically ruling and reigning on his Father's throne in Israel can be true for you and I today if Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne of our hearts. Jesus is drawing us today. And we see a picture of the life of a believer if we let him draw us and if we submit to him as he draws us. Verse 11 through 16, what's the picture there? Nothing standing in the way of pilgrimage to Israel. What's the picture there for us? Nothing can stand in the way of our pilgrimage to Jesus. It's a picture of a promise. Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus. Paul declares it, but Isaiah gives us a picture of it. Verse 13, rivalry and jealousy that gets in the way of our relationship with Jesus, gone if our eyes are on him. Evil and tyranny in this world that comes against the believer, irrelevant if our eyes are on him. Geography and circumstances that hinder our fellowship, verse 15, immaterial if our eyes are on him. Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus. Go back to verses 6 through 9. Nothing needs to hinder us in our relationship with Jesus. Survival of the fittest isn't going to be a thing. Christ has conquered death. That's in the future. Why do we as believers need to compete with one another? Why do we need to flex on one another? What do we have to prove to one another or ourselves? Survival isn't a thing. Christ has conquered death. Competition doesn't need to be a thing. Why are we trying to get ahead? Our identity is in Christ. We're already there. We've been adopted. Go back to verses 3 to 5. Nothing needs to hinder us following Jesus. In his presence is what? Fullness of joy. If we are sufficiently in awe of him, if we revere him, we will be drawn to him, and we will discover every time we let ourselves be drawn to him, nothing this world offers is better than being in God's will. Submitting to his plan, walking in his ways. And verse 2, this is the best part of all. This is why I said underline this. We can do all these things. We can know God's will, have his wisdom, order our lives based on his awe. How? The same spirit that rested on Jesus when he walked the shores of the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago is the same spirit of the Lord that's going to rest upon Jesus when he returns, is the same spirit of the Lord that rests upon us if we ask and seek it. If we ask and seek him. Remember when we were in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. We look back to Luke chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus, and we notice that after Jesus' water baptism, after John dunked him, what happened? After that came a baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him in power, and Jesus began his ministry. Because Jesus did his ministry the same way that you and I do, in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him. And remember in 1 Corinthians, we connected that to Pentecost. When Jesus ascended, he ascended 40 days after the resurrection. Before he did, he said to the disciples, don't go out and start trying to do ministry because you're going to muck it up. Tarry in Jerusalem. Wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And 10 days later at Pentecost, that happened. I'm going fast because we talked about it just a couple months ago. If I'm blowing your minds, grab me and I can do it a lot slower. But 1 Corinthians took us to Acts 1:8, took us to Acts 2. The Holy Spirit baptized Jesus with power. That same Holy Spirit baptizes us with power. He was with us in the world convicting us of sin. When we became believers, he came in us to indwell us. But the third relationship we have with the Holy Spirit, he comes upon us. And then the amazing thing about this passage is that we're reminded that just as that Holy Spirit is upon Jesus in verse 2, if we ask God for that anointing, the same Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, Spirit of awe, will be upon us today, now, here. Patrick, you're saying I can do anything that Jesus can do? Maybe not. But you can do everything Jesus needs you to do. You have the power to fulfill your ministry. Jesus' ministry is lordship over the earth. So I think his anointing is kind of in proportion to that. But the ministry that God has given you, ministry to love a family, serve in ministry, be witnesses, worship him. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we have ability to do all of those things and to do them without fear, without striving, without pride or glory seeking. As we carry out those ministries in the power that the Lord provides, we're going to be abiding, trusting, peaceful, joyful. The Spirit of the Lord perfectly upon us, walking in his ways, carrying out everything that God has for us, that's where we find joy and peace. That's where we find our rest. We might be dripping with sweat as it happens, but resting, peaceful, joyful. If you find yourself serving the Lord and you don't know that joy, you're not experiencing that peace, it's anything other than restful. One of two possibilities suggest themselves. One, you've strayed outside your lane. God anoints us for the ministry to which he calls us. If we say, well, that's great, but I'm going to go do this ministry over here, God's under no obligation to meet us with power for that ministry, which means we'll be doing it in the flesh, which means it will be hard. It won't be restful. It won't be peaceful. It won't be joyful. Burnout shouldn't be a thing for the Spirit-filled Christian. If you're burned out in life and ministry, one of a couple possibilities. One is you're outside your lane and you're trying to do things in your strength, which is exhausting. The other possibility is you're outside the Spirit and you're trying to do God's work your way. You're operating in the flesh. What's the remedy for that? Go back to first principles. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus is anointed because he's the one that God called. He's the one that God raised up because he is a child of God. Well, guess what? So are we. Saying it right before the message. We're grafted into that lineage. We're adopted into David's family and into God's family. What does that mean? We get to ask for the riches of Christ's inheritance. We get to ask for what God provides Jesus. We get to ask for the Holy Spirit. We can stop seeking. We can stop striving. We can find rest. And we can find joy. How will we know if we're there? If you've closed your Bible, open it once more. And let's look at chapter 12 as we wrap up. The things that will be true, the things that we read about in prophecy, can be true for us. Chapter 12 is a hymn of praise. It's a song of the redeemed. It's the heart song of people dwelling in Christ's kingdom. It's the overflow of hearts enjoying Christ's lordship. And in that day, which can be our day right now here today, you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Water, wells, Holy Spirit. With joy, you will draw water. And with water you will find joy. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the people, make mention that his name is exalted, sing to the Lord. Is that us tonight? If it isn't, it can be. The answer is running to Jesus. The answer is being in awe of God's love. The answer is crying out for a fresh filling of God the Holy Spirit and asking that he would lead and guide and say, not that but this, not there but here, not these but those. And in awe and in reverence and obedience, find joy. Lord, thank you for the rich, deep, textured, nuanced, and yet simple picture of the relationship that you want to have with us, the relationship you died to make possible. Lord, we call upon your name. We seek your face. We remember who you are. We're in awe of your love. We're amazed by the cross. And we choose to follow you. And we look forward to the joy and peace and rest you promise. And we've seen it, we've tasted it, we know it, but tonight we remember it. There's joy and peace and rest waiting there.